Luke chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 14 through 30. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, or the scroll, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Excuse me. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." I should have expected it, but one of the surprises that I encountered when I entered the ministry was that most of the opposition I encountered came from inside the church, not from outside. I wasn't in the ministry very long until I was asked by a neighboring church to arbitrate a squabble that they were having, and that should have opened my eyes to what goes on, but I went over and met with them and their situation, and it turned out that the chairman of their board in the church, without ever first talking to the pastor, had sent a letter to all of the members in the congregation criticizing the pastor for not feeding them from the word, quote unquote. He was preaching, but he didn't like his preaching. For quoting liberals in the pulpit. I found out the liberal he was talking about was C.S. Lewis, and for not spending enough time doing visitation. And as I listened to the charges, I realized that this chairman of the board was a man who had been in that church for years. He was not ignorant of the scripture, and so he should have known the biblical directives of how to resolve conflict. First of all, go directly to the person that you want to talk to, and so on. He should have been aware of the biblical priority of preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He should have known that the Scripture instructs the congregation to respect those who labor in the Word and in preaching in their midst, but casting all of that aside, this man had created incredible havoc in the church by sending out this letter, trying to get dominance over the pastor, and many in the church were siding with him. The first conflict I encountered of any major sort came about 3 years into my ministry when I was doing an extended series on Christian marriage and family relationships, and partway through the series, one Sunday morning, all of the older people in the church boycotted and refused to come to church on the same Sunday. And we were not a large church. We were only about 100 folks meeting in an area about the size of these two center sections here. And so it was quite obvious that there was a major block of the church missing that day. And when I inquired, I found out that they insisted that my series did not relate to their needs, and they were disgruntled over that. And again, you know, here were people who had been in the church for years, and they should have been mature in the Lord from all the teaching they had heard and the years they had put in Christian circles. You would think that they would have rejoiced that here was a sermon series helping families deal with conflict and problems, and that they would have spotted a young family, and we had several in the church who were fairly new in the Lord, and some of them from broken homes and so on, and taken those families under wing. But instead, just thinking about themselves, they said, "This doesn't meet our needs, and we're out of here." And they, I refused to back down, and most of them never came back to the church. Now, I'm not passing judgment on their eternal destiny or anything like that by sharing this case. God knows all of their hearts. I'm just illustrating something that I should have seen, because it happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. And that is, the major opposition that he got was not from those outside, but it was from the religious crowd. And we see that in this story that we have just read, which Luke uses to introduce the ministry of Jesus Christ, his visit to his hometown of Nazareth, where he at first is superficially acclaimed, but then very quickly the tide turns against him, and by the end of the story he is strongly rejected by the hometown religious crowd. Now, this visit to Nazareth, even though Luke uses it to introduce the ministry of Jesus, was not the actual beginning of his ministry. We see that even in verses 14 and 15, where Luke gives us a little clue that Jesus has already been ministering in Galilee and the news is spreading around the district. And we see it in verse 23 when Jesus mentions the miracles he's already done in Capernaum. So Jesus has been ministering for some time. In fact, the Gospel of John, following the chronology there, would indicate that it's been about a year since his temptation, which we studied in verses 1 through 13 of our text. But Luke, I think, brings this story forward and puts it here chronologically because it's really a cameo of the whole ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as shown in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus goes to his own people and announces to them that he is their Messiah. They reject him, and so he then goes to the Gentiles, and that is what this little cameo is all about here. And the story shows us some reasons why religious people reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the key to understanding the story, again, is to understand these people Jesus were ministering to were not your raw pagan kind of folks. They were the religious crowd. They were the ones who were in the synagogue every week, the ones who had seen Jesus grow up as a boy there in their midst. That's the ones he was ministering to. And the story shows us that religious people reject Christ because, first, they don't want to submit to his lordship, and secondly, they don't want to admit their own sinful, desperate condition before God. Now, as we study this portion of God's Word, of course, it's easy to sit here academically and say, my goodness, what a problem for those people. But the fact of the matter is, most of us are religious people, or we wouldn't be here listening to a sermon on Sunday morning. We'd be out on the golf course or out doing something else on this beautiful day. And so we have to take it to heart, don't we? The message of God's Word, because being religious does not guarantee that we will accept Jesus Christ. If anything, it raises the danger, for reasons that I will explain in a moment, that we may reject him. And it's interesting that here these people went right out of what you might call their church service, their synagogue service. They left the worship service, and what did they do? They went to try to lynch a man. They were going to push him off the cliff and kill him. You know, right after their, you know, Saturday morning in their case, Sunday morning in ours, worship service. Now, I'm not giving any ideas to anyone, I hope. You know, we have to be careful, though, that we don't fall into the same patterns that characterized these people. So first, let's look at the first reason, that the religious crowd reject Christ often because they don't want to submit to his lordship. And we need to understand that at first, they may accept Jesus on a superficial level, but they don't want to bow before him as Lord. That's the bottom line. Outside of Nazareth, it says in verse 14 and 15, the news about Jesus was spreading, and it was favorable at this point. He was being praised by all. And probably the people of Nazareth were generally favorable at this time, thinking, hey, that's our hometown boy. There may have been a few in Nazareth who were grumbling, saying, well, why doesn't he come over here and do some of those famous miracles? But perhaps others said, well, he's too busy right now, but he'll come, and then we'll see if he really is all that he's being cranked up to be. But, you know, at first I think they were kind of cheering him on, saying, that's our guy. You know, it's a hometown boy made big. Good thing. And sure enough, Jesus finally came to town, and everyone turned out at the synagogue to hear what would go on. A word of background, the synagogue probably began as an institution during the time of the exile. The temple had been destroyed, the people had been scattered, and for the purpose of religious instruction and weekly worship, these smaller centers that were geographically spread around began. And so even after they were back in the land and the temple was rebuilt, they continued with synagogue worship. A typical synagogue service consisted of the reciting of the Shema. The Shema comes from the Hebrew of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Shema Yisrael, Eloheinu Adonai, or Adonai Eloheinu, however it goes. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And the first word there, hear, is the Hebrew word Shema. And so from that, they call it the Shema. But they would recite that together. And then they would have prayers, and then there would be a reading from the law of Moses, and then there would be a reading from the prophets, and then someone would get up and give instruction on the passages that were read, and then they would have a benediction. Any qualified male could read the scripture and comment on it at the appropriate time in their service. And so, on this case, when Jesus comes to the synagogue in Nazareth, he stands up so that he can do the reading and give a message on it. There's debate among scholars. Did Jesus deliberately turn to the passage in Isaiah 61, or was it an assigned reading for the day? But I get the impression, just from reading Luke, you can't prove it, but it seems like he looked up this passage deliberately. It comes from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, and read it as the assigned portion of the day. Let me mention, by the way, if you have a King James Bible, you have a phrase in verse 18 that I did not read in the New American Standard Bible, to heal the brokenhearted, and that phrase is in the Septuagint, or the Greek version of Isaiah 61, but there is very slim manuscript evidence for it in Luke 4, and so I think it's best not to be in the text. Also, one other problem, at the end of verse 18, the phrase to set free those who are downtrodden comes from Isaiah 58, 6, not from 61, 1 and 2, and we don't know exactly why that's in there. Perhaps Jesus commented on it in his sermon, and Luke included it here as a part of the text in summarizing what Jesus said. We don't know. We do know that the comments we have here, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and the rest of what Jesus said is a great condensation or one-sentence synopsis of his sermon. We know that because in verse 21 he says, he began to say to them. This is just the opening line. Also, In verse 22, the people wondered at the gracious words that were following from his lips. And so obviously he said far more than verse 21 records. But the point is that the initial response to his sermon in verse 22 is that all were speaking well of him and were literally amazed at the gracious words falling from his lips. They superficially, in other words, were impressed. When I was in seminary, and Stan can testify to this wonderful experience, when you're in preaching class, you have to preach in front of your fellow students, and they're all sitting out there with a critique sheet. And it's the most disconcerting thing to try. You put your heart into this message, and you want to say something to them from the Word of God, and they're all going, good gesture, yeah. You know, or boy, great inflection. Yeah, I like the way he did that. And you're wondering, what are they writing down on those sheets? And I take it that that's kind of how the people of Nazareth were doing as Jesus preached. They were sort of sitting there saying, you know, he's not bad. Boy, that was great the way he communicated that, wasn't it? And they were saying, you know, he's really a good communicator. I can see why the other people were impressed. But then they started listening to what he was saying. See, they liked his style, but his substance began to get under their skin. And it wasn't long until all of the nodding heads and the approving smiles began to turn to frowns. And they began to say, did you hear what he said? And somebody said, isn't this just Joseph's son? Who does he think he is? Claiming that the scriptures fulfilled today in our hearing. I mean, he's just a common person like us. And he's even implying that he is the Messiah, the Savior. Have all the nerve, you know? Who does this kid think he is? And someone else said, well, you know, if he's really so great, he should do one of those miracles here that he did over in Capernaum. If he even did them. And they began to grumble among themselves. And Jesus, knowing that, picks up on it. And rather than backing off, he directs his sermon full bore right at where they were grumbling. And at the end, their approval that began turned to rage and rejection of the worst sort as they haul him out of there and even attempt to murder him. Now, even though it came right out of their own Hebrew scriptures, they were offended when Jesus brought up these stories from Elijah's and Elisha's ministries in verses 23 through 27. He applied it to them, of course, and it was uncomfortable. The point of both stories was the same. Israel, during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, was at a low point of idolatry and corruption. They had turned from the living and true God and were worshiping Baal and all of these other false gods. And the Lord raised up these mighty prophets to go and minister to them. Now, God told Elijah to pray that it would not rain, and he prayed and it did not rain for over 3 years in Israel. And of course, that's a double-aimed gun, in a sense, in that when it stopped raining, that meant there was no food. And when it meant there was no food, Elijah's own prayer came back on his head, and he didn't have anything to eat. Now, God, the living God, of course, was going to take care of his prophet. And so first he fed him from the ravens. But when they ran out of food, then he directed him to go to a widow in Sidon, which was out of the land of Israel, up on the coast there in what is modern Lebanon. And God provided through that widow for her and for Elijah. In the case of Elisha, the story is of Naaman the Syrian. And he was a general in the Syrian army who had leprosy. And God had sovereignly placed a little Hebrew slave girl in Naaman's home. And what a beautiful picture she is of a Christian witness. Because she tells her pagan boss, there's a prophet in Israel who knows the living and true God, and he can pray for you. And Naaman went to Elisha, and without going into detail on the story, he finally obeyed and dunked himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and he was cured of his leprosy. But Jesus makes the point, there were many lepers in Israel in that day, and none of them were cured. Only Naaman the Syrian. And he was an enemy, of course, of Israel. Now, these stories offended the religious crowd in Israel for at least two reasons. First of all, I believe they were offended because the story clearly, both of the stories clearly teach that God is a sovereign God who pours out his blessing on whom he wants to pour out his blessing on, and that no one, not even a Jew, not even a member of the covenant nation, can lay claim on God and say, God, we deserve your grace and your mercy. And that was offensive to them. You see, the story very clearly shows that if God chooses to go outside of Israel and provide for a widow in Sidon, or if God chooses to go outside Israel and heal Naaman the Syrian while a lot of Israel people are lepers, then God is free to do that. And you know, proud man will come along when the issue of God's choice comes up, and they'll shake their fist at God and accuse the Almighty God of being unfair. Think of that. Here is puny, sinful, rebellious man shaking his fist at God saying, you're unfair because you're not pouring out your blessings on me. As if even they would want his blessings because they're not willing to repent. The Bible teaches clearly there is none righteous, not even one, that all are condemned under sin, and that God freely pours out his mercy on whom he will show mercy. Romans 9:16. He has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires, and that God is righteous and just in doing what he does. And we cannot shake our fist at God because he is the sovereign potter and we are the clay. And Paul says that if you want to rise up and say, hey, that isn't fair, the answer is very clear. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And so our response to God's sovereign election that is offensive often to religious people should be, oh, whoa, I need to repent. And I need to bow before God the sovereign. But instead, people get mad at God. And they get mad at God's messenger sometimes who declare God is a sovereign God who does what he pleases. And we have no claim on him. And we need to repent rather than to shake our fist in his face. The second reason these stories offended these people, religious crowd here in Nazareth, was that it shows that God is very pleased to pour out his blessing on, if I could call them this, pagan sinners, and not just on the religious crowd. Now, that was offensive. They were saying, hey, we're Jews. We've been following the law of Moses. We've been in the synagogue every week. And here this young whippersnapper comes along, and he's telling us that God's going to pour out his blessing on the Gentiles? They're just raw pagans. They're not deserving of it. See, we're deserving. And they had misapplied the doctrine of election. First of all, they hadn't repented truly and believed in God. But secondly, you see, because they were religious, they were saying, we're God's special people. We're God's chosen ones, and we're better than all those scum outside, all those Gentiles. And they had grown proud rather than what they should have done was grown humble and said, oh God, you've been merciful to us. Will you be merciful to the nations? And opened up the blessings of God as he intended through Abraham to all the nations. But instead, in their sin, they had not done that. Now, let's apply all this to ourselves. It's very easy sitting here on a Sunday morning or perhaps sitting in your home or wherever you're at to accept Jesus on a superficial level. You know, hey, somebody says Jesus loves you and he wants to care for all your needs, and that's a true statement. And you say, yeah, I'd like that. And so you accept Jesus. And then, very shortly into this new situation, you discover that Jesus makes you a bit uncomfortable when you read his word. Because, boy, he doesn't mince words. He confronts you with your sin. And he begins to shine the light of his holiness into all those dark closets in your life that, thank you, I don't want anyone to get in there and see what's in those closets. But Jesus is an unpolite guest when he moves into your home. And he begins opening closets and pulling stuff off the shelves and saying, get that in the trash, and that's got to go, and this has to change. And people go, well, who does he think he is? And they resist following Jesus as Lord. See, they thought he was going to come in as Aladdin's genie and kind of help them out with all the things they needed help with, according to their agenda. Instead, he comes in as Lord. And he says, I'm not here to help you. You're here to submit to me, because I am the Lord God, and I know what is right for you. And he begins to clean house in your life. And as he does, we begin to see, as the Apostle Paul lamented, there is nothing good that dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Now, at this point, you got a crucial decision to make in your life. Either you can bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ and go on and grow in holiness as he wants you to, or you can reject him outright, as these people of Nazareth did, and say, get out of here, and try to slam the door on him and go on with your own life. Or, here's the more frequent option, people go find a church that makes them comfortable. You know, where the sermons are feel-good sermons and everything is nice and they're told how wonderful they are and there's never a mention of sin. There's never anything confrontive from God's Word that says you need to change. And there are zillions of people who have done that in American Christianity today. They just go down the street and find a place and say, oh yeah, it's better here. I don't get confronted. But the Word of God confronts me, and it's going to confront you if you get into it, because our lives, especially when we come to Christ, but every day of our lives until we're with Him, there are things in our lives that don't please Him. And in love, He is cleansing us and conforming us to the image of His Son, but it's a painful process. And so we've got to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord and face the hard truths about ourselves. I was reading a sermon from Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this text this week, and I chuckled as I read his words. He said this, I learned from this incident in our Lord's life that it is not the preacher's business to seek to please his congregation. If he labors for that end, he will in all probability not attain it, but if he should succeed in gaining it, what a miserable success it would be. He must lose the favor of his master if he should once aim at securing the favor of his fellow men. Therefore, Spurgeon says, we ought to preach many truths which will irritate our hearers. We ought to declare to them the doctrines which are really for their present and eternal welfare, however distasteful they may be to their carnal reason and natural inclinations. As the physician must give bitter draughts to his patients if he would cure them of their diseases, so must the preacher, who is truly sent of God, proclaim unpalatable truths to his hearers. And he must preach the more often upon those very bitter truths, because men are so unwilling to receive them. And Spurgeon was a great man of God whose ministry was greatly blessed. Would that I could be like him. But God's way is, then, rather than superficially accepting Jesus, that we accept him for who he really and truly is, Lord and Christ, as he claims here in our text to be. And Jesus didn't beat around the bush. Verse 21, he said to his hearers, today, right here and now, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, I'm the one that Isaiah 700 and some years ago prophesied about. Staggering claim. Staggering. He is saying, I am the Messiah, essentially. I mean, look at what he's saying. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's saying, I am not acting here of my own initiative, but God's Spirit is directing me in all that I am doing, because he anointed me. And the word anointed in Greek is the word from which we get Christ. And in Hebrew, the word is Messiah. So he's saying, I am God's anointed one who has come not only to preach the gospel, but even in at the end of the verse, to set free those who are downtrodden. And so Jesus is saying that I am not only preaching the gospel, I am the gospel, the one who is able to do it, not just to proclaim it. And the ones that he came to preach to are described as the poor, the captives, the blind, and the downtrodden. And I interpret those phrases primarily in spiritual terms in this context. In Isaiah, the favorable year of the Lord that Jesus claims he's proclaiming here in verse 19 was the year of Jubilee, when all the debts were released and the slaves were set free. And again, I believe there's a spiritual fulfillment of that in Jesus, where he is bringing God's salvation to those who are captive to sin. And so Jesus Christ here is making some staggering claims to be the Messiah, the one who would set free those in bondage to sin. By the way, in Isaiah, several places, but also in this text in Isaiah, you notice in verse 18, which is Isaiah 61:1, you have all three members of the Trinity. And people will say, well, the Trinity isn't in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, but the Trinity is in the Old Testament. And here you have the Spirit, you have the Lord, who is God the Father, you have Jesus the Son, who is the Anointed, the Messiah. And there are other verses as well that show the same thing. And so Jesus here is claiming a oneness with the Father and with the Spirit, and certainly was claiming to be God. The word favorable in verse 18 or 19 in the Greek is the same word in verse 24 that is translated welcome or not welcome. And it's a play on words here in which Jesus comes to proclaim the fact that God is going to welcome sinners, and yet sinners don't welcome him, is the idea. Here Jesus comes saying the door is open. Come to the Father, and there is release and forgiveness. And they're saying, get out of here, you're not welcome, and slam the door on him. It's also a play here in that you notice they say in verse, let's see, where is it? Is this not Joseph's son? Is the verse I'm looking for. And verse 22. And notice up in verse 3, the devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, and as I said when we taught on that passage, it means if you are and you are. And so here we have the devil acknowledging Jesus as the Son of God, and yet his hometown is only saying, he's not the Son of God, he's just Joseph's son. And they're despising him and rejecting him. But the point is this, when you accept Jesus, you shouldn't and you must not accept him for who you think he is. You must accept him for who he claimed to be. And there's a big difference, isn't there? We have cults today who are accepting Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's the Jesus of their own imagination and making. Jesus Christ comes as Lord and as God's anointed Christ. And when you encounter that Jesus, your life changes because you're going, oh, whoa, and you're on your face. And then you're saying, Lord, what shall I do? And so that is the Jesus we must bow before. Jesus is Lord. Now, this Jesus saves us, and what he saves us from, of course, is our sins. But religious people don't like to look at their sins. They like to think of themselves as good folk. And so that leads to the second reason that these religious people did not accept Jesus. The first one being that they did not want to bow before him as Lord. But secondly, they don't want to admit their desperate, sinful condition before God. Again, these people would say, you know, we're Jews. We're not sinners. I mean, we've been here in the synagogue since you were a little whippersnapper. You know, we know all about God. We know all about how to live. We know all these things. Who do you think you are to come along and confront us? You see. And yet Jesus comes along and says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to preach the good news to the poor and to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden. And these people were saying, wait just a minute, we have more respect than to see ourselves as poor and captive and blind and downtrodden. That's not a description of us. That may be a description of those people out there, but not us. We're here. Of all the nerve. And so they rejected him. The irony of the whole story is, of course, they see themselves not as sinners. And what do? As soon as their service is over, they rise up and go out to murder a man because he preached to them. You see the irony, the twist on that? Here they are thinking they're so religious, and And Jesus, I believe, let them carry him as far as the brow of the hill because it revealed to them the murderous intent of their heart. Can you imagine how they felt when they stood there and he left? You know, what are we doing out here? You know, synagogue's back there. And I don't know whether it was a miracle that he walked through their midst or whether it was simply his commanding person that looked at them and they realized they couldn't lay a hand on him. But he walked away. And where are they all at? They're on the brow of the hill, standing there with their hands dirty, saying, whoops, you know, we were out here to murder a man on the Sabbath day right after our synagogue service. You would think that would have led them to say, oh, man, what sinful hearts we have. Lord God, be merciful to us. And instead, they rejected Jesus. Now, what is the heart condition of every person, religious or pagan, according to God's word? Well, those four terms in verse 18 describe it. First of all, we are poor. And the word means spiritually destitute and bankrupt before God. A poor man has no means. It's talking about somebody who is flat out broke. And what that means is you can't buy your way into heaven with anything you have to offer God. You can't bring your little piddly pennies of good works and say, here I am, God, accept me. It's bankruptcy in heaven. Not only are they poor, but we're all captives. Jesus came to proclaim release to the captives. That means people who are in bondage. And what is the human race in bondage to if not sin? Every person outside of Jesus Christ is a slave of sin. We are all under the domain of the kingdom of darkness, the Bible says, held captive by him to do his will. And unless Jesus Christ breaks into our lives and provides a hostage rescue situation, we aren't going to get free. Not only are we blind, are we poor and are we captives, but we're blind. He came to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. And the Bible says that those outside of Christ are spiritually blind, unable to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ that they might be saved. Now, a blind man can't go on a self-improvement project to regain his sight. He's blind. And in that day especially, I mean, now maybe medical science can make some minor improvements, but if a man is born blind, there's no hope. There is no hope apart from a raw miracle of God. And do you see the point spiritually? No one can save himself. If a person is going to be born again, it is not by the will of man. It is not by the will of the flesh. It is not by self-effort. It is by God. John chapter 1, verse 13. And so salvation is not of man. Salvation is of the Lord. He opens the eyes of the blind. And of course, he is pleased to do that and has done that in all of our hearts who know him. But finally, it says we're downtrodden, to set free those who are downtrodden. And the word literally means shattered or broken in pieces. The commentator Alfred Plummer says that this strong expression is here applied to those who are shattered in fortune and broken in spirit. And the main thing that keeps religious people from coming to faith in Jesus Christ is their spiritual pride. They don't want to admit that they are poor, that they are captives to sin, that they are blind, groping in the darkness, and they don't know up from down spiritually, and that they are broken in spirit and downtrodden. You know, the church of Laodicea in the New Testament was there in Revelation chapter 3. You read about them, and if you had taken a poll in Laodicea and said, how's your church doing? You know what they said? Hey, things are great. I'm rich and I'm wealthy and I have need of nothing. That was their assessment. God's assessment was, you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. God saw it differently. And you know, the good news is that God wants to open the eyes of the blind. He wants to set free the captives. He wants to do all of these things through his good news. And the first step in receiving it is for you to admit your condition before him and say, "Oh God, I have sinned against you." And God is so gracious that when a sinner comes, broken in his sin and repentant before God, it opens the floodgates of heaven and God's mercy flows to that sinner and he is born again to a living hope, to a new life, to the promise of eternal life, which only God can give. What a great, great thing the good news of the gospel is. You know, if you're thinking you're Bill Gates and somebody offers you a handout, you're going to say, "I don't need that lousy handout. I got billions." But if you're on the street and some guy comes along with a $100 bill, you're going to grab it, aren't you? And say, "Thank you, thank you. Man, I need that." See, that's the point. God wants us to see we're on the street, we're poor, and we are captives, and we are blind, and we are destitute and downtrodden. And Jesus Christ is offering us a million billion bucks, saying, "Here it is, receive it." Two applications as I conclude. The first one is this. If you're here this morning and you are familiar with Jesus, you need to be especially careful to apply the teaching of his word to your heart. I think the people of Nazareth were not receptive to Jesus Christ in part because they were overly familiar with him. "Hey, isn't that the kid that grew up here?" Yeah, that's him. We saw him playing out there in the yard with the other kids. They knew him, and they shrugged him off. And you know, I grew up in the church, and if that happened to you, you've got to be careful, because it's so easy to get familiar with spiritual truth, and you just go, yeah, no big deal, yeah. So, and, you know, we just kind of forget the glory and the beauty and the wonder and the awe of the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper. You know, the Lord's Supper should be a time of remembering what he did. Where we come and we say, "Oh God, you did that for me." And it ought to fill our hearts again with gratitude and thanksgiving and awe. And you know, we should never say, repentance, that's something, you know, the unbeliever has to do. But me, I'm a pretty good guy. No, daily. We should be repenting of the fact that I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I don't love my neighbor as myself. But, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And that's the way of growth, to remain sensitive to the things of God so that they always touch our hearts and that we're not just callously shrugging it off or saying, ho-hum, you know, no gratitude. That's a terrible thing when you lose gratitude before the Lord. The second application is for those of you who may not have ever received Jesus Christ. And it's this. If you reject Jesus today, you may not get another opportunity. Isn't that the message of our text? These people of Nazareth rejected Jesus. And what's the last thing we read? Verse 30. Passing through their midst, he went his way. That's a horrible verse if you're the people of Nazareth. Jesus went his way, and as far as we know, some scholars think he might have made one more visit there, but most think that was it. He never went back to his hometown with the gospel again. Should make you shudder in fear. And you know, you don't know what belies you when you walk out this door this morning. You could drop dead. There could be some catastrophe. Jesus Christ could return and you'd be left. We don't know. And today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Don't put it off. But now, if you've never done so, receive Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus read from Isaiah 61 there, and he said to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, he stopped right smack dab in the middle of a verse. And scholars scratch their head on that and say, why'd he do that? It's pretty obvious if you read the second half of the verse. The second half of that verse, the very next phrase after saying to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord is this, and the day of vengeance of our God. Whoa. Why'd Jesus stop? Well, because in his first coming, he came to proclaim the good news of salvation, that God is going to be reconciled to sinners. The second time he comes, The Bible portrays him riding on a white charger with a sword going forth, slaying his enemies for judgment. It will be an awesome and fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God when Jesus returns. In verse 21, Jesus says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that phrase, "in your hearing," shows the availability of the gospel to everyone who is hearing it. And it's available to you today because you're hearing it right here. It's available. But that phrase, "today," that points to the urgency of it, doesn't it?